New Testament lesson is recorded in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 6 to 23. Hebrews 9, verse 6 to 23. Hear now the Word of God. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go continually into the outer tent, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the errors of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary is not yet opened as long as the outer tent is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various ablutions, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of the defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, to those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred, which redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must first be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Hence, even the first covenant was not ratified without blood. For when every command of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the new almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. May God bless us for this reading of his holy word.
Recently I've had several opportunities to meet with and converse with representatives of many of the churches of our previous denomination who have withdrawn. And one of the things that I discovered was that although all of them so far are thoroughly evangelical, that is, they believe in the gospel, they're Christian people, and they're warm-hearted and evangelistic, a great many of them are scarcely Presbyterian. That is to say, when they start really thinking about what they would like to do next and what the nature of Presbyterian government and Presbyterian theology really is, they discover sometimes to their own amazement, and perhaps even to their own chagrin, that they're not really Presbyterians. And that those things which are distinctives for Presbyterians, their form of government, their theology of the sovereignty of God, their mode of baptism and their infant baptism and so on are not really believed, even by the officers of the church. I think perhaps that it has been so long since evangelical churches in the Presbyterian denominations have had good fellowship with other Presbyterian folk, that having sought their fellowship outside of Presbyterian bounds, there has been an infection of other theologies carried into our midst that has grown virulently, to my way of thinking. I suppose this has been aided and abetted also by the pulpits of our church. I know that it's not my bent to preach upon subjects which are particular points of division between Presbyterians and other evangelical folk, and it has not been my practice to preach, for instance, on the mode of baptism, which I would like to look at today, even though we shall only be able to begin the introduction, and I hope none of you are planning to go to the Colts game. It's simply when I've said this many times to other ministers, especially in recent years, when I was in seminary, there was no subject that was taught that was more boring to me than the doctrine of the church. And after I got out, there's been no subject which has been more riddled with controversy than the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church, including the sacraments and the government of the church, and the nature of the church, is the place where the vast majority of the differences occur between various Christian denominations. Now, we want to talk about the doctrine of baptism, in particular, the mode of baptism, that is, the way you should do it. And here, our opponents are our good friends, the Baptists. Now, this is important because the Baptists have made it important. It's important for us as well, of course, because if the Scriptures really teach us a particular way of baptizing people, if they require that of us, then we are pledged, when we have discovered what that teaching is, to do it that way. So we want to know whether we're doing it the right way if the Scripture does teach us that. And if the Scripture doesn't actually insist on a particular method, if one is better than another, then we'd like to know that so we can do it the best way. And certainly we want to be straight in our ideas of what baptism means so that we can interpret it properly and so that its significance is apparent and real to us. And then, of course, we have the extra added goad that the Baptists have made it such a distinction as that if they were really true to their convictions and practice, they would have to say, as Baptists of old have been bold to say, but of recent years have not been quite so bold to say, that we who baptize by a method other than immersion, they maintained, are really not fit to come to the Lord's table and partake of communion, because baptism, as all Christian denominations have always recognized, is to some degree an initiatory as well as a dedicatory rite. And therefore, people do not come to the Lord's table properly if they have not been baptized, publicly confessing their sin and their faith in the Savior and receiving the sign and seal of His forgiveness and our engrafting into Christ and of our cleansing by His blood and by His Spirit and so on. So really, they believing that baptism can only be done by immersion, by the total submersion of a person in water, that is the only way that Christian baptism ought or can occur in their view, we really have no right to come to the Lord's table. Now, this is made clear in their practice, though not very often in their promotion or words. It's made clear in their practice because everyone who transfers from a non-immersionist church into a Baptist church is required to be rebaptized. And that, in their view, is not rebaptism. In their view, you are really being baptized. Your baptism is null and void. It is of no effect if you've been baptized by sprinkling or by pouring, because the Scriptures require you to be immersed. Now, you see, we are therefore charged with failure to obey the Scripture, with perhaps willful failure to obey the Scripture, or perhaps just invincible ignorance on the subject. But at least we are not practicing aright, if they are right. Now, their basis for so asserting is twofold. First, it is found in what they suppose to be the definition of the word baptize, which in Greek is baptizo. It's not really translated. The word is just carried over from the Greek into English. The word, they say, means to dip, and nothing but to dip. That is, to put something in something else and all the way in, and then to withdraw it. Then they say that this corresponds to the picture of baptism which we have in the 6th chapter of Romans and the 2nd chapter of Colossians, where the Apostle Paul says that we have been baptized into Christ. We have been baptized into his burial and his resurrection. We have been buried with Christ by baptism into death, you see, and so on and so forth. And they say that baptism by immersion is a symbolic ritual depicting by its actions burial into the ground and removal therefrom. Now, I would only say a few things about that particular point at this juncture. One is that neither of those passages is speaking about water baptism. That much is entirely plain. What is being talked about is our baptism by the Holy Spirit, that we, being identified with Jesus Christ, being joined to Jesus Christ, being viewed by God now as in Jesus Christ, are thereby identified with him. Not only, but part of our identification with him is in his death and resurrection, and therefore we who have died to self and have been brought to newness of life ought to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Now, that's the teaching of those passages. Nothing is said about the mode of our baptism. In fact, nothing could have suggested itself to the mind of any of the readers of those letters with regard to the mode of baptism. Now, it's easy for us, after many generations of Baptist propaganda, and especially after hundreds of years of practicing a particular form of burial, to suppose that in fact there is a case there. But if you go back in history, you will discover that neither the Greeks, who comprised most of the Colossian church, nor the Romans, to whom, of course, the letter to the Romans was written, neither of those groups practiced burial in the earth. By far the most common method of disposal of bodies was cremation. And no one, receiving a letter from the Apostle Paul saying we have been baptized into the death and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, would have supposed he was talking about being put into the ground, much less being put into water and taken out again as a symbol of being put into the ground, because they would never have thought that being buried meant to be put into the ground in that fashion. Now, We just say Paul was a Jew, so maybe it was in his mind, even if though it was not in the mind of the Romans. But you recall, of course, that by far the most prevalent means of burial in Jewish custom and the way in which the Lord Jesus was buried was not to have been put into a dugout hole in the ground and covered over, but to walk into a room and be laid upon a shelf, a room carved out of the side of a vertical cliff, a cave or an artificial room carved into such a cave. And that, again, does not depict in symbolism what that which occurs to us when we think of being buried. The word bury is a multi-purpose word in this sense. In English, it is true, it generally means be put into the ground. But burial rites, and we talk of them as burial rites, vary from culture to culture. The ancient Persians didn't even put people underground in any circumstance whatsoever. They put them in platforms elevated high into the air, where the bodies were disposed of by birds of carrion. Now, that was burial to their way of thinking, you see. The word baptism is a similar multi-purpose word. It does not depict a mode. It depicts a result, a change in condition brought about by something else. In this case, we're talking about water baptism, so we're talking about a change in condition, a result brought about by the application of water. The Greeks used the word baptism in many, many different ways. A ship was said to be baptized when it sank. The shore was said to be baptized when the waves rolled up upon it. A man was said to be baptized by his drink when he was drunk. The dew was said to baptize someone upon whom it rested or fell. Now, you see, in none of these cases can the word dip be substituted. A ship, when it sinks, is not dipped. It goes down, but it doesn't come up. A shore is not dipped into the sea. The water comes up upon the shore. The boat is overwhelmed by the water. The dew comes down upon the face of the person, and the drinker is not dipped in his drink, you see. The word simply does not, in its general usage, mean dip, even though its roots philologically indicate that it should. Its usage is rarely, if ever, include the mean dip. In fact, it is safe to say that in Scripture, the word never is applied to persons meaning to dip. There is no passage in Scripture at all where the method of immersion can be proven, and none where it is even likely, though there are a few where there is a possibility we cannot exclude. Now, what do the Scriptures teach us about baptism? Well, the Scriptures teach us that baptism is a means of purification. It is a washing. It is a cleansing. That's what it means. It is symbolic when it is a ritual of washing or cleansing or purification. And the means by which this washing or purification or cleansing is accomplished in Scripture is always, except in the case of a few small vessels on occasion, is always when it applies to people, either pouring or sprinkling. Now, in the passage that we have before us, we have ample proof and demonstration of that. Because what we have in the 9th chapter is not really a dissertation on baptism. You understand that's not what the writer is really talking about here. He's not sitting down and I'm going to give you instructions on how to baptize. But the information that we require comes out incidental to his purpose. And he tells us in verse 9 that all of this ritual of the Old Testament, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various ablutions. Now, those ablutions are baptisms. That's the Greek word there, baptisms. If it wasn't translated, if it was only carried across the way it often is in Scripture, it would read various baptisms. Regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. He doesn't mean the Protestant Reformation. He means the time of Christ, which was the reforming of the church. Now, he says there were these ritual baptisms. There were in the Old Testament two principal ritual baptisms, the purification of water and the purification of a leper or a leprous house. In part, the water purification rites are referred to in this passage. When we get down to verse 13, we read, "For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of bulls and goats and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit," and so on and so forth, "offered himself to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God." Now there's two things that come across very clearly, even in those verses, and again in the rest of the passage, and that is, first of all, purification is the meaning of baptism. It is purification or sanctification that is symbolized in the act of baptism, in the ritual or ceremony of the application of blood or water, a baptizing agent to the thing to be baptized. And the other thing that comes across loud and clear is that the way in which the purifying agent, be it blood or water, or mixed blood and water, as he mentions in verse 19, the method of application to persons is by sprinkling. In verse 19, he goes into further detail, "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship," and so on and so forth. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And again, he says the same kind of a thing about purification in verse 23. Now you see, over and over again, he's reiterating that baptism is an emblem of purification, and that the method of application is by sprinkling. And this we find to be the uniform practice of the Old Testament whenever a ritual baptism was required. It was always by sprinkling or by pouring, and almost invariably by sprinkling. When the leper was purified, he was sprinkled 7 times with pure water, and so on. Now, the Baptists really have adopted a theory which gives them not only the wrong meaning for baptism, but which gives them 2 sacraments which say the same thing. That is, they have made baptism to be another communion in the body and blood of Christ, identification with his death, burial, and resurrection. Whereas, in fact, baptism is meant to be the emblem of the Holy Spirit's sovereign work in applying the work of Christ's redemption to the individual believer. The water, whether of the Old Testament or New Testament, gets its efficacious power from the shed blood of the sacrifice. Therefore, he says, this is the blood of the covenant. But the emblem, the reality to be depicted, is the application of that sacrificial work, its power to the individual person. That is done from without. It is done by sprinkling. It is an act in reality of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who takes the work of Christ and applies it to the heart of the believer. And of course, if you turn to the New Testament, as well as to the Old Testament, and you look at those passages that talk about the shedding forth of the Holy Spirit, He is always depicted as descending upon us. He is poured out. He is sprinkled upon His people. Our consciences are sprinkled from dead works and so on, all through the Old and the New Testament. Both baptism is by sprinkling or by pouring. It is the application of the purifying agent to the person to be purified or cleansed. Seems to me that as believers in the sovereign grace of God, it very much behooves us to use that method of baptizing which most clearly depicts the sovereign activity of God's Holy Spirit in coming upon whomsoever He will. That He is the one who comes upon those whom God has chosen. That He comes upon us from above. That He comes down from the Father of mercies. I do not know this morning whether you are baptized or not. I suspect most of you are. But of course, baptism is itself only a ritual. It's only a rite, it's only a ceremony, it's only a sacrament, an outward thing. It depicts in symbol and emblem that which is supposed to have occurred in our hearts. Or else, when applied to children, it claims that blessing for them, claims them as members of the covenant. Now, the question for you and for me is not, have we been baptized? The question is not, has the water been applied in the right fashion, to the right place, in the right amount? But has God the Holy Spirit been shed abroad in our hearts? Have we by grace been joined to Him? Are we truly identified with Jesus Christ? Are we purged from our sins? Are we delivered from our guilt and condemnation? That is the question that you and I must answer. And of course, when we have answered it in the affirmative, when we come to that place by God's grace where we know that He has been merciful to us, where He has regenerated and cleansed us and made us one of His own, then we know that it is by His sovereign work that He came down upon us, that He changed us and cleansed us, and that all the glory is His. If God so permits, we'll return to this subject about baptism. And I hope to be able to show to you, and not merely to assert, that there is no time in the New Testament, including the baptisms of John, and the baptism of our Lord Jesus in particular, which can be shown to have been by immersion and not by sprinkling. May the Lord bless to our hearts His Word, and may His Spirit rule and reign. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, though we have dealt with a subject that seems remote and perhaps not vital, we are pledged to be obedient to Thy Word and to do all those things which You require, and to do them as well as we know how. Therefore, we ask that Thou wilt make it clear to us what Thy Word does teach upon these matters. But most of all, we ask that Thou wilt search our hearts and minds that we may know whether we have been cleansed and purified by the blood of Jesus, and our hearts been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We ask Thee to give Thine own such assurance, and to disturb the rest until they rest in Thee. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.